Upon which to build our lives that is both solid and secure. Thank you that we have your word, and when we choose to build our lives upon it, we find that your promises are true. We have that secure foundation. The world offers promises, but they are empty. They are clouds without water. They do not sustain. But your word remains true. It's been tested. It's been tried and found faithful. For that we're grateful. Help us, Father, in the future to remain firmly planted upon that foundation, which is your word. We're gathered together this morning, Father, to praise you, to serve you, to worship you, to learn from your word, to encourage one another. We are a body jointly fit together. Body that supports and encourages one another. There are times when different members of the body suffer different situations and circumstances, and how we need one another during those times. Help us to be sensitive to the needs of others, not just focusing upon ourselves, but upon the needs of others, so that we can support and encourage and edify one another. And so, Father, we're grateful for this day that we could be gathered together and that we might sing your praises, that we might worship you. We lift these of our church body that are not with us today, but who are in need. So we lift them to you this morning. Father, we would remember our nation this morning and our leadership, asking that you would work in their hearts, that we would raise up across this nation a revival of your spirit that would cause people to return to you, both in principle and in practice, that it might be such a moving revival that the leaders of our nation would have to take note that it is you who are bringing about great change. And so, Father, we would pray that from the very heart of our nation, from the church house to the White House, there would be a shift in attitude and therefore a shift in action toward who you are. Our nation is spiritually sick, and we need your healing. Everything, Father, that's wrong with our nation can be made right if our hearts are right before you. And so, Father, we pray to that end. Bless this time we have together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Exodus chapter 20, if you'll remain standing, please. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21 is the text this morning. Mr. Baxter is going to come. Exodus chapter 20.
Excuse me, Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God is come to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So far God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reality of the word that is before us today. And we thank you that there was a time in this history of this world when you came down on the mountain and you spoke to Moses after you had done the amazing miracles of the Exodus of Egypt and the people led the people of Israel in the wilderness, and you came to this point and you spoke to Moses and you gave the people the Ten Commandments and so forth. And we're thankful that we know that at that point and many other points in this history of this world, you were here and you spoke to us. And we pray that you might open this word to us as the pastor brings this message to us today. And we thank you, Lord, as we receive an offering this morning, that we have an opportunity to give back to you from what you have given us, and that the needs of this place might be met, and that we thank you that the word of God goes forth here. And we pray, whether it's a ministry to the congregation on Sunday morning or to the youth, the Sunday school and the Awanas and all of that, whatever the various ministries, that we ask that you would bless them, because we are here to love you and to serve you. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Cindy. All right, let's take our hymnals once again and turn to number 270. Should be easy to find. It was 271 earlier. Now we're at 270. Sing them over again to me, Wonderful Words of Life. 270.
Thank you.
back again to Exodus. Thank you, Miss Baxter. Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Junior church, you can be dismissed. Follow Miss Karen. She may lead you through the Atlanta airport, but she will eventually get home. She had a little trip here last week and just a little challenge getting home. Airports don't always cooperate with their schedules, you know. So. But I'm sure Paul's glad that she made it back safely. Exodus chapter 20. We'll speak to you this morning on the topic of hearing God speak, and that's why he's saying the particular messages that we did this morning, songs that we sang, all dealing with the Word of God, and it's our foundation and so forth. Our text talks about here how that the children of Israel heard God speak from Mount Sinai and were put into such a state of fear that they actually asked Moses to speak to them and not God. They wanted a mediator. They wanted someone with flesh on them, if you will, to be their mediator because God's voice and his presence was so overwhelming that it put them in great fear. You know, I read the other day somewhere that at some point we all stop growing physically. That we reach that point of physical maturity and our bodies stop growing, with the exception of our ears. Now, my father-in-law had big ears to begin with, and that would really have upset him to know that after he stopped growing, his ears would continue to grow. Now, I disagree with that just a little bit. I mean, I have no doubt that probably our ears do continue to grow, but I found out my girth also has a tendency to grow a little bit. But thinking about our ears growing, the question arises as to just how well do we hear out of our supposedly growing ears. Hearing, you know, hearing is a great gift. It's a gift from God. But hearing is not the same as listening to what is being said. And anybody who is married can testify to that. It's not, we don't always hear what's being said. In fact, a lot of times when we get into a confrontation with someone, we're not really listening to understand what's being said. We're listening so that we can combat their argument. We want to just win the argument. We're not really trying to find a medium there. Our text makes an incredible statement here in verse 19. It's their initial response to the things that they have just witnessed. So they cried out for a mediator. And they asked Moses to be their go-between. Speak thou to us, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. So fearful are they because of what they have just witnessed. They fear for their very lives. Now remember that Israel at this point has made a solemn promise to God. Look back at chapter 19 for just a second. We'll get everything in context here. In chapter 19 and verse 8 is their solemn promise. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. They've made a very solemn promise. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, this promise is based on verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his... I'm sorry, that's chapter 18. Chapter 19, verse 5. Therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation.
And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So their promise was based on verses 5 and 6. Now, no doubt, they liked that idea of being a peculiar treasure unto God. Above all peoples, we will be His specially chosen treasure. Not only that, we will be a kingdom of priests. We will have the privilege of intercession. We will be able to go to God and go to, on behalf of the people and from God to the people. What a wonderful privilege we have. So, boy, sign me up. They readily agreed. All that God hath said, we will do. Now, much like you and I do when we make promises to God, we are quick to make promises, but we fail to take into account what we're really committing to. Jesus said, if a man's going to build a tower, make sure you sit down and consider the ultimate cost of that tower. If a king's going to go to war, he needs to sit down and make sure that he's got enough army to get the job done. Count the cost. And sometimes we will very quickly rush into and make a promise to God without counting the cost. And by the way, there's always a cost involved. Now, there are always consequences for not following God as well. But God also puts up a standard and a requirement for us to follow Him. It's called commitment. The word believe in the Gospel of John has to do not only with a head knowledge and an understanding, but it's fleshed out in commitment. And that's where a lot of people who profess to be Christians today fall short. They will make a head acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and their need for Him. They will make a profession of their faith, but they fall short on commitment to Him. And so here we find that they've made a promise to God, very solemn promise, but they failed to take into account, first of all, the holiness of God and their own sinfulness and inadequacies. We do that sometimes. It's a solemn promise, and it's a binding one. And they're going to find it easier to make these promises than they are to keep these promises as you and I do. You see, because after the solemn promise, there would come a serious proving. Chapter 19 again and verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words to the people, the words of the people unto the Lord. And then chapter 20 and verse 20, Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come, as he said he would, to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, notice, that you sin not. God had said, I'm going to come down on this mountain and I'm going to speak with you, Moses. The people are going to hear me speak with you so that they will obey you. They'll know that you and I are tight. We've got a special connection here. They will reverence you. They will listen to you after they know that you are hearing from me. And then in chapter 20 and verse 20, this is what happened. They heard God speak. They saw the lightnings and the smoke, and they heard the thunderings. And Moses responds to them, Now fear not. God has done this to prove you, to test you. There is a serious proving. The people have agreed to do God's will under a solemn promise, and now God comes to prove them to see, are you going to keep your promise? All that you have said, we will do. God says, all right, let's see about that. The word prove means to put to the test, like a precious metal is tested to determine its quality and its worth. So here they see God as righteous. They see Him holy, unapproachable. They don't see Him at this point as a merciful, loving Father. They see Him as a God of strength and power, one who demands their obedience, one who has promised to bless them on condition of obedience. The law is given. We saw last week, we just looked briefly at the Ten Commandments. So the law is given. The Bible tells us that this law is holy, it is just, and it is good. It is the perfect standard by which man may approach an unapproachable God. It's the divine measure by which men are approved and yet found wanting. The law of God shows us our faults, and it reveals our shortcomings. It shows us a need of a Savior. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, "But we are all as unclean things. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." That is our standing before this holy and righteous God. We fall short. So when God puts us to the test of righteousness, He finds, like Paul said in the book of Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this requires a soul-searching preparation. Verses 11 and 12 in chapter 19. Verses 11 and 12, chapter 19. Moses is speaking to them on behalf of God. Well, look at verse 19. Wait a second. 11 and 12, chapter 19, there we go. Look at verse 10 as well. "The Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them," set them apart is what the word sanctify means, "today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon the Mount Sinai, and set thou bounds or boundaries unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it is beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount." So here is an unapproachable God, and there is a soul-searching preparation. He says, be ready. Take heed. So there is a note of warning. The God whom you have promised to obey is coming to test you, to prove you, to see what you are made of. Therefore, be ready. And in their minds is, how can a sinful man be just before a thrice holy God such as this? A God who reveals Himself in such an awesome display of His presence. The descriptions that we have in verses 16 through 20 are characteristic of God's holiness. So Moses brought the people into the presence of God, and it scared them. Now, I find it interesting that there are a lot of people today who make claims of having had an encounter with God in one way or another. I remember very distinctly hearing a man on television one time that says that Jesus regularly appears to him every morning while he is shaving. Now, I have hard enough time facing myself in the mirror in the mornings. If someone, suddenly another face appeared in that mirror and there's nobody behind me, it's going to make me afraid. It's going to be scary. And yet this guy, he just says, well, that's just our normal routine. I wonder, why do you keep shaving? Now, see, I think everyone certainly has the right to make any kind of a claim of an experience that they want, but I reserve the right to discern whether their claim stands the test of Scripture. See, when Daniel had an encounter with God, he fell on his face as one that was dead. When Isaiah saw the Lord in his temple, he said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When Saul of Tarsus encountered the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, he fell to the ground and lost his sight. And then later, as Paul the Apostle, he said that he had an out-of-the-body-like type of an experience. He wasn't really sure, but he said, "I was caught up to the third heaven, and I saw things there that I was commanded not to tell." But today, they write books and they make movies about their alleged experiences. Just saying. But here in our text, once they saw this display of God's presence, he had their attention. And he had their reverential fear. And then Moses gave them God's commandments that we looked at briefly last week. And we noticed the effect that God's presence and his declared word had on the people here in chapter 20 now, verses 18 and 19. After they've witnessed God's display of his awesome power and presence, and Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and he gives them to God's people, then it says, they said to Moses, verse 19, "Speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." They stood afar off. Here was their God, awesome in his power, unapproachable in his purity and his holiness. Here has been delivered to them his word, his law, unlike any other law. It is just and it is fair, but wholly impossible for them to keep completely. So holy that they cried out for a mediator. "Speak thou to us, Moses. Let not God speak to us, lest we die." You see, the need of a mediator is always felt when sin is made known. When you become aware of your sinfulness and its ultimate consequences, it is a natural thing to seek a mediator. When I was a boy growing up, I occasionally fell out of favor with my parents. And as I said earlier, I was reared often. But during such times, I would seek a mediator, someone to go to my aid, who perhaps could persuade my father not to rear me as he often did. My favorite go-between was my baby sister, only girl in the family of four boys. The baby of the family to boot. She always got whatever she asked for because she manipulated Dad. She would crawl up in his lap and curl up and tell, "Daddy, I just love you so much. Would you like me to brush your hair? Daddy, let me get this for you. Let me get that." She always had ulterior motives. Now, I'm sure he saw through it. But see, I didn't approach him that way. I was a guy. You know, I'd sock him on the shoulder. "How you doing today, Pops?" You know, that kind of thing. And we did have a good relationship, but sometimes I would fall out of favor and get into trouble. And I knew there was an impending judgment. And I'd say, "Sis, would you go butter Dad up? Would you go talk to Dad? Would you tell him that maybe he should show me a little grace this time?" And then she, as a good sister, would say, "What's it worth?" It's going to cost you. But you know, when we do, when we feel the weight of our sin and its consequences, we want a mediator. Look over in Job, the book of Job, chapter 9. We'll show you Job's take on this very thing. Job, chapter 9. Job chapter 9, look at verse 30 and following. Job 9, verse 30. Job writes, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." He says, God is not one like me, that a common man to man, we might come together in an agreement, in judgment. "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Daysman is a word that in modern language would be a mediator. He said, neither is there any daysman, neither is there anybody who could come between the two of us and lay one hand upon one and another hand upon another, and thereby by his intercession bring us together. There is no one to stand between me and God that lay his hand on God and his hand on me and bring us together. That's what Job was saying. Does this make you question your own response to the Word of God and how that response may affect your life? When you look at God's Word and he begins to systematically point out the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's, and when you compare his demands with your life, do you find yourself coming up short and the need of a mediator? Someone who would lay one hand upon God and one hand upon your shoulder and bring the two together and reconcile the two? Thank God there is such a one. He stretched his hands out on Calvary's cross and he touched God on one hand and man on the other. And by his cross, he reconciled sinful man with a holy God. We have God's Word that we might know and understand what God requires of sinful man. And we read it and we study it, and it shows to us our own shortcomings, and it ought to bring fear, reverential fear in our hearts. And it ought to cause us to cry out for a daysman. Now that's my introduction. That's tranquilizer. All right. Just some quick thoughts. Consider, first of all, God has authenticated and authorized this word, his word, the Bible, and as such has made it available to us. We have the privilege of holding in our hands the inerrant and infallible living word of God. You want to know God's mind on any subject? Here it is. God tells you what he thinks, what he knows to be true about himself and about ourselves. He has authenticated, he has authorized his word, and he has made it so readily available to us. Now, while it is available and relatively inexpensive, it's still priceless. It's cheap to own. You can get a Bible for just a few dollars. If you don't even have a few dollars, find a Gideon, and the Gideons will give you a Bible. I mean, there is no excuse for anyone in the United States of America not to own a Bible, yet many don't. But it's not because they're not available, and it's not because they're not affordable. They are everywhere, but even though they are relative, they're inexpensive to own, it is still priceless. This is the Word of the Living God. A second thing, God has ordained preaching as the means by which this Word is communicated to man, so that conviction might lead man to repentance. God has ordained the preaching of this Word as His chosen method of revealing it to man, so that as a result of the preaching of the Word of God, it might lead to conviction and then to repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them which are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Titus 1, 2 and 3, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, hath in due time manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. See, your opinion of preaching is a clear indication of your personal faith. I understand I have a different approach to preaching. This is my calling. I prepare all week for the 30 or 40 minutes that I will stand before you. I put a week's worth of preparation into what I do in 30 or 40 minutes. I am invested in the message. And it is incumbent upon me to somehow take how it has touched me and cause it to touch you for a desired response. And that's why I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit to take what I say and put it into your heart to bring about God's desired response. But your opinion of the process of preaching is really an indication of where you are in your walk with God. That means if you can't wait to get out of here, that says volume. Isn't it funny you can sit and watch a 3.5 hour football game, but it chafes you to listen to a 30 or 40 minute message? Now, if I need to, we'll put a goalpost back here and I'll kick a field goal every now and then, if that's what it takes, or basketball hoop or something, but it's a perspective of God's Word. A third thought, every person has a free will to choose his or her response to the preached Word of God. It's your choice. I almost said you can like it or lump it, but I guess you, in reality, you can. You can take it or leave it. It's your choice. Acts chapter 28, verse 24, talking about the preaching of the apostles there, it says that some who heard, some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. It's a choice. You have a free will. Acts 14, verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. I would notice that it says, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly. But the result was division. Some believed, some didn't. Acts 19 and verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. The point is that you have a free will. What you do with the preached word of God is up to you. It's your decision. You can ignore it or you can ingest it. You can leave here today and forget about it until next Sunday. Or you can take God's word that's been preached and delivered to you and seek to make it a part of your lives. You have a free will. Fourthly, one's attitude reflects either acceptance or rejection. Whatever you choose to do with your free will from God, hearing God's word, is your choice, but your choice will be reflected in both your attitude and your acceptance. You will either reject it or accept it. It's going to be reflected. How we receive the word of God demonstrates the extent of God's work in our lives. I had a professor in Bible college that would often say, what you do with the Bible determines what God does with you. How we receive the Word of God determines the extent of God's work in our lives. It's not enough to have a Bible in our hands. It's not enough to come to church service and simply hear passively. The question is whether we receive the Word of God as it's being preached. Look back to 1 Thessalonians, or over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing obviously to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Because they received the word of God, Paul says that it, the word of God, performed its work in them. The word work here is a Greek word that can also be translated as energy. Receiving God's word, when you hear it, does a work in your life. It energizes you. But you've got to receive it, not just hear it. You've got to listen with hearing. Look over in back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. You know, it's amazing when you begin to study the scriptures what a premium God puts on His word. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. See, I don't preach sermonettes. Sermonettes produce Christianettes that go outside on the church steps and smoke cigarettes. Chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tishra, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. The day of the reading of the scriptures was a holy day unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They wept when they heard the words of the law. Now here in this text there, the word is read. It is taught in a manner so that it is clearly understood. And there's more that takes place than just the hearing. They received the word to the point that the word of God began to have an effect upon them. They began to weep. They grieved. They mourned. They wept as they understood the word. If you broaden the context, you find that this is the group that has returned from the Babylonian captivity back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. They're excited about that. But now it is rehearsed before them the very reasons why they were taken into captivity. Their sin is rehearsed so that they might realize why they had gone into captivity in the first place. And when they realized the magnitude and the consequences of their sin, they wept. It was not the delivery, as it was the attitude of the heart to receive it. We are most often moved by the delivery, the ability of the preacher, and to deliver the message. There was a famous sermon back in 1741. Brother Baxter, you'll remember this. Jonathan Edwards, a great revivalist, preached a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This was a period of time in our nation's history where they experienced a great awakening, a great spiritual revival. Mr. Edwards preached that message in a monotone voice, reading from a manuscript. And as he just read that message from the Word of God, men began to grip the pews in front of them for fear that they would drop into hell. Women fainted. And it was not the power of his delivery. It was the effect that the Word of God had upon the hearts of the people. The difference is the attitude of the receiver. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God told Ezekiel that the people were coming to hear him preach, but that they were coming, they were not doing what he preached. Rather, he said, quote, "Thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument." In other words, they viewed the preaching of the prophet Ezekiel as entertainment. Didn't take him seriously. The Word of God can be received as energetic or entertainment. It's up to you. Amos wrote in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." He didn't say there would be a famine of the word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord would be scarce. He said there will be a famine of hearing. The word hearing means to hear intelligently, often with the implication of attention to obedience. So it's not that the word would not be available. Not even that the people would not hear it, but that in hearing they would not listen with understanding of what they heard. In that passage there of Amos chapter 8, the word understand is repeated 7 times. They came back the second day to gain more insight to the words of the law. They did not just come to church. They came to hear the word in order that they might apply it, so that they might live it out. They wanted the word of God to be lived out through them. So let me ask you, when's the last time that you wept because the word of God touched your life? and you realize just how far short you have fallen. When's the last time that your heart was convicted from the preaching of the Word of God? Even more searching, when's the last time you responded rightly to that conviction? We must not be content to be stirred. We must be changed. Lack of conviction is very easy to see because no one weeps in church anymore. No one is moved to change. We can take entertainment, but we don't like conviction. That's because we want to condone sin. We want to coddle it. We don't want to confess and forsake it. That would get us out of our comfort zone. You want your preacher to be true to preach the word, but do you want to receive it to change your life? You know, most Christians look for the church of least resistance. They're like these people who, these beer drinkers that don't want all the calories. So they want beer light. There are a lot of professing Christians that want church light. Every Sunday you get the choice. You can ignore it or you can ingest it. It's not so much that you have grown hard of hearing as we do as we get older. It's hard of listening. Do we have ears to hear? That's what Jesus said. And so we say, Pastor, speak thou to us. Let not God speak to us. Pastor, we need you to lighten up a little bit. We like Joel down in Houston. He makes us feel good. He won't do you good. He'll make you feel good. Had a lady, two ladies visited our church one time years ago, and they stopped at the door on the way. Well, we're just visiting all the churches in the community. We're looking for one that'll make us feel good when we leave. I said, if you're right with God when you leave here, you'll feel good. They never came back. I'm just a messenger. The message does not originate with me. It's not my words that I bring to you, it's God's. It's not me to whom you must give an account, but to Him. So the terror on Sinai revealed their need of a mediator. Their cry did not go unnoticed. Back to chapter 20, and I'm almost finished. Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, God says to Moses, shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offering and thy peace offering, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. He shows them a new way. They ask for a mediator. God says, I'll give you a mediator. Build an altar. And on that altar, I want you to offer two types of sacrifices. The first is a burnt offering. That symbolizes complete consecration to God. All of me. The burnt offering was entirely consumed in the fire. It was a whole burnt offering. Everything was sacrificed and given to God. Complete consecration in the burnt offerings. Also, he said peace offerings. Obviously, a peace offering was made to restore peace that had been violated. Both of these offerings picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the altar of his cross, he offered himself to God as a burnt offering that he might be reconciled, that he might reconcile fallen man through his blood. He makes peace with God on our behalf. And it is there where he meets you, and there he will bless you. It is there upon the cross that God's eyes are perpetually focused. For there he meets sinful men, and there the blessings of salvation are received as he, our daysman, our mediator, puts one hand upon the holiness of God, the other upon the sinfulness of man, and reconciles sinful man to a holy God by the blood of his cross. By the deeds of the law, no man shall be justified, but by grace are you saved through faith. So are you here today? And you see God as an unapproachable judge who has set forth an unobeyable law. And you find yourself frustrated because the very law you try to keep in order to gain merit with God, you find yourself constantly falling just short. Oh, you may keep this one over here for a while, but then you violated that one over there, and then you get that one where you're doing that pretty good, and then you this one and you're frustrated. You find it impossible to please Him, try as you might. Do you dare even approach God? You know, there are some people who say, well, I just can't go to church. I'm too sinful. I can't go to church. God wouldn't accept me. I'm afraid God will break forth upon me in His wrath. I've had people say, I can't go to church. The roof will cave in if I go to church. Try it. I bet it won't. Listen, there's a mediator. There's one who stands with one hand upon God and the other stretched out to you. Jesus Christ is that one and only mediator. You need to come to Him and be saved. Father, again at length, we have looked into Your Word. But more importantly, Father, may Your Word by Your Spirit permeate the depths of our hearts. Even though Your Word says that our hearts are desperately wicked, yet You know our hearts. And You can take Your Word with the pinpoint touch of the Holy Spirit and divide asunder. Touch that very issue that we're dealing with. Father, may Your Word be not just heard, but listened to. And may lives be changed because of it. Do Your work, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would please and turn to hymn number 188. 188.
God, do your work in our hearts for your glory and for our good. It's so easy for us to compartmentalize our days, our weeks. On certain days we do certain things to get the jobs done. There's nothing wrong with that until it comes to Sunday. We have a tendency to compartmentalize you as well. We'll give you what we think is your due, a couple of hours on Sunday. And having done what we think is our duty, we go our ways. And that's not what you intended at all. You do indeed give us in your word 6 days in which to do our labor. The Sabbath is your day, the Lord's day. But it's preparatory for those coming 6 days. It's both the beginning and the end of our week. It's the end of the week so that we can come together, fellowship, and rest from the labors, hear your word, share what you've said to us during the week. And it's also the time to be regenerized, re-energized, refueled to face only you know what for the rest of the week. Help us, O God, to have the right attitude toward your word, that it might truly do a work in us to change us to the likeness of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray.